Let me ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn with me again to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Again, we'll be reading a brief portion together today of this section that we have read several times over the last weeks. John chapter 13, just again beginning in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is Judas gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. I would ask you to join together with me again briefly for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee this day that as we are gathered into this place, again, the fact that the words we've read are words that are not the words of men would impact every heart. Lord, we pray for grace that by Thy Holy Spirit we might rightly discern, that we might with profit meditate upon these words together today. We lift these prayers to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I will take time this morning to remind you, as it were, of the obvious, and that is of the wisdom, of the love, and of the grace of our Lord. And I think in particular as we consider this night of the Last Supper, this night in the upper room, on a night when from every human perspective, from everything we would glean and have any experience of in our own understanding of human nature, Christ's thoughts would have ventured no farther that night than His own needs, than the crisis that was come immediately upon Him. And yet I say, in wisdom, in love, and in grace, His mind is filled with thoughts of tender love to His disciples. He's spoken to them that with great desire He has desired to eat that Passover with them, to pass that evening with them, to institute with them and for them a new commemoration of His death, in the Lord's Supper that we celebrate still to this day. So here, our Savior, I say, causes us to marvel as He carefully, with great purpose and with great love, speaks in the upper room to the disciples. The Lord is preparing these disciples for His departure. The words that we have read today are including in just the opening, what I believe to be the opening of the discourse, three very brief and very quick statements, one of which is that it's time for Him to leave. As He said to the Jews, so He says, He's saying now to them that I'm going away and where I go, you can't come. You can't follow me. But He adds something later and we've touched upon this. It's not for our thoughts so much today, but He adds to the disciples, you can't follow me now. But really, as He begins the 14th chapter opening up, you will follow me later. His departure, we can understand to be His death. That was to be immediate. There would be very few more moments, really, the hours of that night that He would spend with the disciples before His death. But I'm inclined to think that our Lord is here including the time that He will spend with them in between His resurrection and His ascension. In so many ways, it is this unit of time, just this short while that He is yet with them. I think perhaps He has in mind. But I say here, he has remarkably said to them the same thing, and he makes note of it to them that he said to the Jews. If you stop and consider really what is a startling thing, that the Lord would say the same thing to those that are unsaved, to those that are ungodly, to those that are rejecting Him, preparing to crucify Him, but He says to His own. I think we find very often in Scripture and perhaps in our experience that we have to pause to seek to discern how that the same words given to the godly and to the ungodly are to be interpreted. Well, as we've hinted already in this incident, there was a blessed difference, though the words were the same. No one would follow Him now. The unbelieving would never follow Him. But the believers would follow Him later when He would come again and receive them unto Himself. But I think it's profitable for us to consider perhaps for a moment here how often it is that the Lord speaks the same words to the unsaved and to the saved. My mind went in particular to the words of the prophet Amos, though there is a common theme in the Scripture. The day of the Lord. You would think it would be indeed a day that the church would want to see. And there is a way in which the church itself does want to see the day of the Lord. A day in which the Lord intervenes in particular and remarkable, notable, undeniable ways in the affairs of men. And yet for those in Amos' day, in the church, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." It's darkness and not light. Because you see, for those in that particular context, the church are looking for the day of the Lord, a day in which they themselves will be significantly blessed. And yet they are not the true church there, but the professing church. They're claiming His name. They're claiming to have something to do with Him, and yet they're living in sin. And the day of the Lord would come upon Israel in Amos' day. It was a day of chastening and judgment for them. And I think as we consider the Scripture's teaching about the day of the Lord, which we still await, there's always a double edge to the day of the Lord in Scripture. It brings curse upon the ungodly and blessing upon the godly. The question is, for the church in such times, is the church among the godly or the ungodly? And I think in many ways our times are filled with those in the visible church that desire the day of the Lord, speak much of it, and do not recognize that the day of the Lord will be for them darkness and not light. Sobering to consider, and yet, if truly among the Lord's people, comforting to consider when words come to the godly and ungodly in the same measure. But as we come tonight, or this morning rather, again to the beginning words of the discourse in the upper room. So we've been considering in these last 2 weeks, there are a couple of statements that we've already considered. We've seen the triple glorification as Christ speaks of His own glory and the Father's glory in Him, and then the Father glorifying Him in Himself afresh. We have seen somewhat of the second statement the Lord makes about His own departure, that He is about to leave them. And we have in fact already jumped ahead and dealt with the fact that after that statement, or after three statements rather, Peter interrupts and asks the first question of the evening. Peter doesn't ask anything about the first or the third of our Lord's opening statements. He's only focused on that second one about the Lord going away. Well, we've considered already the Lord's rebuke to Peter and the aftermath of that question. But we must backtrack still to pick up the third of the opening statements the Lord makes. The Lord has said and spoken of the glory that will come because of His success in His work. Our redemption. He has spoken of His departure, of His soon leaving the disciples, that immediate, tangible presence. But he also comes with words that are perhaps some of the most familiar words in the upper room. He comes to the words of the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. I have to confess, as I consider these three statements and thinking of today's message, and again, I marvel at, you know, if you consider the weight of the glory of God that's wrapped up in the gospel we saw last week. You consider the weight and the significance, the awfulness and yet the preciousness of this new commandment. That those two just go right on by, and Peter says, "Wait a minute, Lord, what was that about you going away?" And perhaps we all would have been so taken as these were, because having enjoyed the Lord's presence in that way, and that would be something that would catch our ear. But you think how much more these disciples, and particularly John himself, as he begins, as you see in his epistles, to borrow language. I think we've commented already, but as the Lord said to them, "Little children, it's time for me to go away." It's the only place in the Gospels that that little word is used of the Lord's people. But John took note of it that night. John takes it up in his epistles and uses it multiple times. What a precious word it was, the Lord using it of His own. But this new commandment, John and Peter and doubtless all of them coming back to reflect upon the words that the Lord said, "This new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." I want to think for just a few moments this morning on these words that are overwhelmingly familiar, perhaps, to us. And just three thoughts to set before you. First, that we find in these words a parting expectation. The Lord lays this down as a commandment. I do not think there should never be really in our thoughts any harshness that is surrounding that term, commandment. His commandments are not grievous. But I say here there's a parting expectation. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the new commandment, obviously, because of its prominence in the upper room discourse. We could get into some of the critical debates, some of the critical scholars look at this and they say, "Well, wait a minute now, what's John recording here? Didn't the Lord say in other places that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, that you're to love your enemies? Is John narrowing this down? As the Lord says, you're just to love one another as fellow believers?" Well, I think it's almost folly to engage in turning the pages to entertain that particular debate. Perhaps a little closer home to us is the debate about our view of Scripture, the dispensational covenant debate. A new commandment. Here's the New Testament. Here is the spiritual life of the Lord's people in contrast to the outward carnal rituals of Old Testament religion. Well, I think really that debate becomes folly as well. Not that all that take the title dispensational would engage in that view anymore. It was prevalent in older days. But it doesn't take very much time in your Bible to understand that love was preeminent among the commands of those in the Old Testament. Read, if you would, or turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll just rehearse perhaps one of the most familiar portions of Scripture to underscore the fact that love, at that point in the history of redemption, was nothing new. Read with me John 12, beginning in verse 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbors as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' was like this response. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any more questions. It is Mark's account there, and the parallels give us, I think, if we ever needed any illustration, that this command to love was nothing new in the truest sense. We need go no further than this, but the Old Testament, we could turn passage after passage to show the requirement for us to love. You see, the issue here is not an aspect of time. And if we were to go to the original language, I think the answer to that would be evident for us. There are a couple of words that are translated often new in the New Testament, in the Greek language. One is neos. It is a word that has to do with new with reference to time. It has the idea of something that is newly sprung up, of something that's young. The word in our text here is not neos, it is kainos. This is a word that has to do with new in reference to quality. Something that's not marred. Something that's not worn out. Something, rather, that's fresh. I see our brother Dane is not here today. I was going to do what I don't normally do and venture into the realm of personal illustration today. But if you ever speak to our brother sometime when in his business as a used car salesman, he gets in an old car. That's in excellent shape. You know, a widow had it, parked it in the garage for 45 years, 12 miles on it a month, that kind of thing. It's new. Well, I love to hear about those cars when he gets them in. Every now and then I like to buy one of those when he gets them in. But the point, and I think the point, obviously to a far greater extent, something that is not marred. Something that is fresh. Something that is still intact. And this is the word that is put before us here. It's not something that's different from days of old. There will be greater breadth to it. There will be greater understanding and measure of it because there will be, as we come to our second thought today, there will be now for us the ability to look back and see not merely that it was our Lord's parting expectation, but that He in Himself shows it forth in its preeminent expression. Our Lord has said to His disciples, "As I have loved you." Here is the new commandment. Here is this that we've seen from the beginning. Here is this that we understand even to be a crystallization of what we call the covenant of works. Perfect love to God and to our neighbor. We come, I say, and pause and see in the work of our Savior, both in all the aspects of His obedience, His active and passive obedience, the preeminent expression of love. Where do you begin such an observation? Where do you begin to reckon that love to be shown? You see, in this very evening, He has given an illustration of service. The foot washing. But this is just the tip of an iceberg. That in itself is almost unworthy to be looked at as an illustration if we take it by comparison to what He would do for us in His death. The Lord spoke during the days of His earthly ministry, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." We see in Scripture that there may be seasons in which for a good man some would dare to die. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we look at the work of our Savior, we look at all that He has expressed, as I say already, we look even in this evening as an illustration of love for them. As thoughts of His passion, of thoughts of His suffering, with full understanding of what it entailed, He does not withdraw and just think of Himself. It is for His own that He comes to suffer. I think of these disciples that night that were so sinful, so self-centered, so focused on the coming kingdom, and for all their genuine love for Christ and for all their genuine desire for Him to be glorified, it's all still mingled with sin. It's all still mingled with things that detract from perfect love. And yet for them to look back, to consider the words, to consider the introduction. If you ever have occasion to study public speaking or particular homiletics, you should receive, I hope, some instruction on your introduction. I don't always manifest that I've listened to such instruction, but that's the one time that it is most likely that you have everybody's attention. The opening words He speaks that night, this glory that's happening now, leaving you for a season. As I leave you this parting expectation, love one another as I have loved you. What these men had to look back upon in its preeminent expression. You think of these men that feared that night for their lives. And yet later, the fullness of the Spirit in reflecting upon their errors that night, but reflecting upon the successes of their Lord. These men were ready to give their lives. These men loved not their lives unto the death. There was a greater love that took possession of them. There was a greater love that was swelling within them. And it is a love that was to go forth and be shed abroad in their hearts in such a way that as we come to our last thought this morning, it was to have a profound effect. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. You can scarcely pick up a commentary on these words in the upper room without having the commentator refer to the words of Tertullian, roughly a century after John penned these words. As those in the Roman world looked upon the believers, looked upon Christians who in many cases were delivered to be persecuted, delivered to be slain. You read some of the accounts of the atrocities that were committed upon believers. The remark was, behold how they love one another. Here is a profound effect upon the world. It is something that the world knows nothing of. The world speaks of love perhaps more than anything else. It's a delusion they speak of often. It's a romantic infatuation. It's not true love. How many times do we see the ending cycles of that romantic infatuation? And it is not love that flows from it. It is hatred and love of self and no love of others. But to see those who genuinely love one another, who genuinely will sacrifice for the other, what an impact it has. Because it almost comes by definition showing that it's contrary to nature. That is, fallen nature. And it cannot but catch the attention of the natural man because it is, by nature, so unusual. It would be easy for us to turn this to a sermon of great bondage and guilt, for which of us can look at this commandment? And which of us can look at the impact that we personally, or we as a congregation, or we as a denomination have had upon the world and say, well, at least we've lived up to this. How many have come to know Christ? We will see later, if we progress into the 17th chapter, our Lord's high priestly prayer. Again, the apologetic value of love. A profound effect upon those that are outside. It may not be an effect that brings them into grace, The living and preaching of the gospel, as the apostle has showed us in Corinthians, is to some a savor of death unto death, rather than a savor of life unto life. There are many that look at life, there are many that look at love, there are many that look at truth and care nothing for it and rather hate it. But let us at least cry unto God that we might live it in such a way that they cannot ignore it. The profound effect of love. How do we exemplify this? And can I suggest to you as well, because this sadly in our modern context almost always has to come in, of what true love for our brethren entails. It's not the warm fuzzies, nothing matters, everything feels good mindset. The Lord loved these disciples. He loved them perfectly. Read the account of the Gospels. He rebuked them. He called them back when they were going astray. He used stark imagery at times. Peter cries out, "Oh Lord, let it never be that you would go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan," the Lord says to Peter, in perfect love. I think sometimes separatists can take encouragement from such things and speak words like that unlovingly. Let us try and imagine the tenor of the words, the compassion, the teaching aspect, the pity, the true love that was in those words as He spoke them to Peter. And how often does the Scripture take us to the example of our children? One of the things I marvel at in the age in which we've been called to live and minister is the way often children can be treated by their parents. It's as the prophet said, "Can a mother forget her sucking child?" Well, when I was little, I would have said no. But the Scripture goes on and says, "Yea, they shall forget, but I'll not forget you." How many have we seen in our modern context that they're without natural affection? But I say, if we come and consider the natural affection for the child that should be present in the home, what does love entail in the life of that child? Nurturing, the disciplining. I always look at discipline as a negative word. It has something to do with the Board of Education being applied to the seat of learning. Discipline is a positive thing. Of helping, of teaching, of instructing, of equipping. And how often is it when we rebuke a child that it is with love and compassion, with their best in view, and wanting even through and during the discipline for them to discern the loving hand that brings it. The love even in the words of chastisement. But the good end might be held out. I say these challenges go forth in our proper application of love, because even the language of love has been so misused in our day. What do we have? But again, if we would seek this profound effect to be at least in measure enjoyed in our lives, in our ministries, in our experience, that we look back again to that preeminent expression. This parting expectation of love, this command, but again, if you consider the last words of our Savior to the disciples, to the nucleus of the New Testament church before His departure, as He opens by saying, "Here's a new commandment. Here's a fresh word I give to you." As John himself would say later, "The commandment you've had from the beginning. Love one another. I have loved you." Men will see this. It will have a profound effect. We are living in days, we're living in a movement, we're living in a church, we're living as individuals to yearn to see more profound effects in the world in which we live and minister in our own city. Let us make one of our preeminent prayers the new commandment will echo in our ears that we love one another as He has loved us. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee, You will take up these words that are exceedingly brief and exceedingly simple. And You will give us not, as perhaps Peter and others, to be distracted from them. But let us, Lord, rather than speak out to challenge Thee, pause, look within, then cry out to Thee, You might pour out yet more upon us of Thy Holy Spirit, that we might know of that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Lord, these things we ask that they might be in us and abound. We pray it in Jesus' name.